أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد
اللهم صل على
ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الذين اتقوا إذا مسهم طائف من الشيطان تذكروا فإذا هم مبصرون صلوات على محمد The verse of the Quran that I have been reciting at the start of every one of these lectures is from Surah Al-A'raf, chapter 7, verse 201, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about those who are God-conscious. You will remember our definition of taqwa on the first night. I haven't explained the verse in detail because after, inshallah, a night or two, this will become more relevant when we start discussing the role of shaitan vis-a-vis negative thinking. And we shall look from Quran and Hadith how Islam describes shaitan and in what way does shaitan influence a human being and how it all fits or comes together with the idea of negative thinking and so on. But just to translate the verse so that we have it at the back of our minds and see its relevance with what we are discussing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا Surely those who are God-conscious, those who have taqwa, when they are visited or afflicted or assailed by a thought from shaitan, they immediately bring the remembrance of God to mind. In other words, they are alert and they immediately are reminded of Allah. تَذَكَّرُوا And they realize that this thought is not mine, it is coming from shaitan. فَإِذَا هُمْ مُبْصِرُونَ And then lo and behold, they see correctly. They see what is happening, basically. So just keep this translation in mind. This verse is very relevant to what we are discussing. And inshallah, as I said, in a night or two, we will discuss the verse again in more detail. Last night, we stopped by saying that the human mind, even though it is very intelligent, in some ways it is like a little child. It uses various methods to solve problems, not realizing that those very methods are the cause of its unhappiness and suffering, and that it does not see that relationship. And we talked about various forms of negative suffering. We continue with that, inshallah, tonight. One of the first things we want to discuss tonight is role-playing. Usually, the false identity or the ego in a person, in order for it to maintain its sense of separateness and its superiority, it needs to get something from another person. In other words, it needs to feed from another ego. It can't feed from a person who is alert and present, but it can feed and take from another person who will draw a reaction, from someone from whom they can draw a reaction. And so because of that, either because the person wants something material or psychological, or because they just want a feeling of superiority, people will play a role. The problem with playing a role is that if a person is not aware that they are playing a role, they don't just play a role, but they become the role. They identify with that role completely. And they no longer have the ability to see that now I'm not being real. I'm pretending to be something I'm not. So for example, if I am unconscious, spiritually unconscious, outside I might be real. I might be a normal person. But I walk into the mosque and now I play the role of a sheikh. So now I behave differently. Because now I'm projecting this idea in my mind that everyone is looking at me as sheikh. So now I got to behave in a certain way, talk in a certain way, pretend in a certain way. And we all do that. You walk into a store, now you play the role of customer. Now you are the customer, you're no longer a human being. You go visit a doctor, now you are the patient, so now you play the role of a patient. The cop stops you on the road, now you play the role of a good citizen, and he plays the role of the police officer or the law enforcement officer. He's a human being like you as well. And we do that in every aspect of life. And particularly where you have a hierarchy, like the military or a hospital or a large government institution or a large corporation or a mosque or a church, you will find there is a lot of role-playing. The problem with role-playing is that it creates another layer of artificialness between one human being and another. And because of that, the real human being in one side does not get to know the real human being on the other side. And that is a major cause for the rise of conflict. So whatever it may be that you do in life, you will find that on a day-to-day basis, you are playing a certain role. You may go to a restaurant, now you are the customer, and the other human being is playing the role of the waiter, and there is this relationship that is not genuine anymore. Now I'm the president, now I'm the chairman, now I'm the secretary, now I'm this, now I'm in charge, and so on and so forth. Sometimes when a person cannot get attention by doing something positive, they will do something negative just to get that attention. We know this for a fact, for example, in children. The children often will misbehave because they want love and attention. And if they can't get love and attention in the positive way, they will misbehave or do something wrong because they want attention. Because the ego doesn't care about truth, as we said yesterday. It cares about self-preservation. It doesn't care about doing the right thing. What it wants is attention, because that's what it needs to survive, to believe that it exists. And sometimes adults as well, if they feel they have failed in life and they cannot accomplish something good that will make them stand out as a unique individual, they will resort to crime. They would rather be infamous than be a nobody. So they will commit a crime. And it is as if the human ego is screaming from within and saying, please tell me I exist. Please tell me that I am somebody. That I am worthy. That I am not insignificant. That seems to be the urge of the ego. One of the common roles that people will play is the victim role. When the ego wants attention, sometimes what it wants, it will resort to is, it will attract people's pity and sympathy. So it will create a story, and it will use that story again and again, and every time it meets somebody, it will lament about how hard life is, or how I don't get enough sleep, or how this, or how that, and there is a story that they will keep telling again and again, and the idea is, I am a victim, feel sorry for me. And the more attention you give me, the more sympathy you give me, the more I feel good about it. And if I can't find somebody, well then at least I have a story that I can tell in my head again and again and feel sorry for my own self. So that story then becomes very important. We also see role playing, for example, in people when they are engaged. Two young people who are engaged will often play play out a role. There is an unspoken message between the two, that I will be what you want me to be, and you be what I want you to be, so that I can be happy and feel special, and you can feel happy and be special. And so they'll pretend out this role of being the perfect man and the perfect woman. And then one fine day, they get married. Now, playing a role is not easy. It requires a lot of energy. And it's very hard to keep up the role for a long time. You might be able to sustain it for a little bit. Like, for example, when your boss calls you to his office and now he plays employer and you play the good employee. But to maintain it continuously, day in, day out, 24/7 is very hard. So at some point, when they get married, the roles slip. When the roles slip, what emerges? Unfortunately, the real person does not emerge. The real person is unconscious. If the real person was there, they would not have been playing a role initially. So what emerges then is the egos. Wants the role slip. And then the ego obviously wants to survive and wants to feel superior over the other. And that's when all the other forms of negative suffering that we talked about yesterday, complaining, criticizing, blaming, emotional blackmail, resentment, compulsive need to argue, that begins to emerge. It is very unlikely, if you are not married or if you're engaged, just so you don't, I don't frighten you from getting married, it is very unlikely that you will ever find anyone in this world who is absolutely free from their ego. But if you are willing to grow, then inshallah you can help the other grow. What we should notice though is that how do I know I am now playing a role? Here's a tip. Whenever you play a role, there will be a slight change or a shift in your voice, in your attitude, in your behavior, in the way you say things, in the way you do things. So if you catch yourself doing that, and if that awareness behind the mind is present and it is watching the mind, it will see how the mind is playing the game, and now there is a shift in my voice or my attitude or my behavior, and that now I'm playing a role. I'm playing the role of a husband, or I'm playing the role of a wife, as opposed to being the real human being. And when you play a role, by default, you are already mentally labeling the other person, and you have created a certain judgment of the other person, and a certain idea of yourself. I may not know you, but you might be the waiter at the restaurant that I have come to eat, and I don't know your background. But by labeling you the waiter, I have already created a certain idea about you. And so now, before I can get to know you as the real person, or you can get to know me, there are already masks that we put before ourselves, which stop us now from having any sort of a genuine relationship. Now, it may not matter to you having a relationship with the waiter, but it does certainly matter when it comes to your immediate family, with your children, with your spouse, with your parents, and so on. This is very important, that you know the person and not what you think the person is. And that is why when we say, for example, that the perfect couple was Imam Ali alayhi salam and Sayyida Fatima alayhi salam, for example, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, we don't say this because it sounds nice, because we follow them and they are the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. No, there is a truth to that. It is because they were real. They were not driven by egos. And when there is genuineness between two people, then it is natural that the love will also be real. So this love is not something that will elude us as well. The more real we become in our relationship, the more real the love will be between two people, inshallah. If you can recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ala. In this series of lectures, you will see that there are some lectures in which I'm trying to share thoughts that might be useful to spouses or young married couples. In some, I'm trying to share thoughts that might help us as a community, for example. One of the things I want to talk about now is parents and children relationship, and inshallah, we might find this useful. One of the roles that people will play is that of being the parent. Of course, in Islam, there is a place for a parent, and there is a certain respect that they demand. Not playing roles does not mean that you do not show any respect to a person. We're not saying that do not respect the law enforcement officer, or do not respect your employer because then you're playing a role. We're saying don't let an artificial, pretentious behavior veil the genuine relationship that you can have with a person. You can still have a genuine relationship with the utmost respect to the other. As a parent, there are certain things that is expected of you towards your children. One of the roles of a parent is to provide for the needs of the child. Not only physical needs, but spiritual needs as well. The other role that is expected of you as a parent is to protect the child, and to guide them, and to tell them what to do and what not to do, so that they may learn to make the right decisions in life. But when we take this idea of being a parent too seriously, when I walk into the house thinking now I am the father, and now I'm playing a certain role, then that providing the needs of the children sometimes ends up being spoiling the children excessively and giving them everything they want, because I take that role too seriously. Or that idea of protecting the child changes and becomes overprotecting them to a point where you stop them or deny them the opportunity to grow. You become the obstacle. It is important to remember that even though the child is yours, that child is also a human being. And on the day of judgment, you will not stand as father and son or mother and daughter. You will stand as two individual souls who had a relationship in the world. If inshallah you both go to Jannah, then Allah will re-establish that relationship. But because He says in the Quran, we will unite them with their fathers and with their spouses and with their children. But on the day of judgment, there is a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allahu salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, in which he says, all relationships will be severed except my relationship with my family and the Ahlul Bayt. And that is why you see in the Quran, يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ. On that day your wealth or your children will be of no avail. Because there, that other soul will stand like an independent soul, not like your son. And it will complain. This person gave me food, shelter, clothes, but did not send me to the madrasa. I did not learn religion, and that is why I went astray. You will not be able to say, but you are my son. That relationship is not there anymore. Okay, so it is important then that when you have a relationship with your child, you give them a genuine attention as a human being and not just as a role that I am the father. A lot of times parents think giving attention to the child is constantly nagging them to do things. Have you done your homework? Go clean your room, eat your food, do this, do that, do that. That is also attention. But that is not the kind of attention we're talking about. And so the child grows up thinking, well, what is the next thing we have to do? Because at every stage is, do this, do this, now we're doing this, now we're doing that, now we're doing this. And in a lot of homes, that's the standard idea. What are we doing next? True attention is when you can connect with your child and they feel your love as a human being, not just as a parent who is telling them do this, do that and the other. On the flip side though, as we said, that when we take our roles too seriously and we become overprotective or we spoil them, we get addicted to that role and the ego now needs that role to identify with it and believe that I am someone important and this is what I do. The result of that is, when my child is 30, 40, 50 years old, I'm still playing the role of a parent. And I'm still telling them what to do. I still know what's best for you. And so, sometimes, the unspoken message is, I'm your parent, and the child is like 40, 50 years old, they have children and grandchildren of their own. But the message is, I sacrificed everything for you in life, don't disappoint me. I want you to become someone special in this world so that through you I can be someone special. So, if you don't do as I tell you to do, I will emotionally blackmail you to a point where you will feel so guilty that you will do what I tell you to do. And I will love you and continue to love you as long as you do exactly as I tell you to do. So therefore don't disappoint me, and it goes without saying, I know best. This is the unspoken message. When you bring it out in words, you realize how ridiculous it sounds. Obviously, as a parent, if your child is grown up and has children of his own, you want good for them. And you might be thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could stop them from making mistakes in life so that they would never suffer? Wouldn't it be wonderful if my children never suffered? Actually, no. It wouldn't be wonderful. Because if your children never suffered, they would be extremely shallow and narrow-minded. Suffering is extremely important in the life of human beings. It is only through suffering that we dig deeper into ourselves. We are driven deeper and we start discovering who we really are. It is suffering that cracks open the shell of the ego. And this is the paradox of suffering, that the ego creates suffering, but suffering dissolves the ego. And we shall talk, inshallah, time permitting, towards the end, for almost an entire session, we shall talk about suffering and its concepts. But the difference between the ego creating suffering and suffering dissolving the ego is that suffering dissolves the ego when the suffering is done consciously. But we shall talk about that later on, inshallah. For now, it suffices to say that when your 30, 40, 50 year old son or daughter was a little child, there was a time you may have held the bottle for them while you fed them. But at one point, you stopped holding the bottle and you asked them to hold it themselves. Why? Because you wanted them to learn and to become independent. There was a time you stopped feeding them with your hands. You gave them the food in their own hands so that they will learn how to eat themselves. In the same way, this child of yours who is now an adult, teach him how to hold his own bottle, so to speak. He might slip and make a few mistakes, but that is how he will learn to be a good parent as well. And so because in our culture we tend to live in extended families, or even if we don't live in extended families, we tend to have a close relationship, sometimes this becomes a source of conflict where we find grandparents interfering, so to speak, in how their children are raising their own children. And there is a need to step back and realize, am I becoming obsessed with my role as a parent? Okay. Now, if you happen to be that 30 or 40 year old, please don't go home and tell your parents that they are unconscious. Okay. And the reason for this is, if you go home and say, "Mom, guess what I learned today? You're unconscious," they will become even more unconscious. Because the ego, by its nature, uses attack, defense, and withdrawal. And if it perceives a sense of being diminished, it will immediately resort to defense. And it will fight back. You see? And this is where Islam is unique and beautiful. Islam says, when you want to dissolve the ego, you do it through love. You don't do it with force. You cannot break your ego by humiliating yourself, for example. In some schools of thought, they have tried that. For example, in Buddhism, when they want people to break their ego, once they become a monk, they ask them, they give them a begging bowl. And every morning, they have to go door to door and beg for food. A young, healthy adult who should be working and contributing to society has to go door to door and beg for food. And they said, this is to help break your ego. And then once you have begged and got the food, you're not allowed to eat the food. You then go and give the food to the master. Right? Amongst Muslims, there were people who did think like this. There was a group of Sufis, for example, who were called the Malamatiya. And they used to try and do these things. They would intentionally do things in public to invite humiliation, with the idea that if I do this, it will break my ego. But as we look at this issue in more detail, we will discover that when you try and forcefully hold the ego and snatch it out, it becomes more defensive because it sees it as a threat and as something that is going to cause death to it. Instead, if we approach it with love and with realization and with awareness, and allow that awareness that watches the thinker to see what is happening and dissolve it gently again and again, then the ego dissolves by will. So we use love rather than we using force. And so we use the same technique as we talked about yesterday, that if you find that your parents are being overbearing, rather than holding resentment in the heart and trying to feel they are unconscious and I must tell them that, you stay present, you stay alert, and you learn to look through them and see the real loving, kind human being inside rather than the ego that is on the outside. And by doing that, inshallah, you will help them as well to overcome their own egos. If you can recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. A little bit more on the playing of roles, and then inshallah we'll come to a different subject. Sometimes you decide, I'm going to stop playing roles. It is important that when you stop playing a role, you don't try to stop playing a role. Because otherwise that becomes a role. Then it's called the natural spontaneous me role. Now I'm not playing a role. I'm very natural. So you start pretending to be natural. Or you start playing the humble me role, or the I am not political role, and so on and so forth. I am the one not interested in fame role. You start doing all these games. So when we say just be yourself, don't pretend, it can be misleading. Because if the mind is picking that, and if we are totally identified with the mind, then the mind will say, let's see now, how can I be myself? And then it will create a strategy, the how to be myself strategy. And then that becomes another role. Okay? So it's a bit like humility. You may have heard the saying that says, humbleness is a strange thing. The moment you think you have it, you've lost it. Okay? Those who are humble are not aware consciously or egoistically of being humble. If you sit and say, I'm so humble, you've lost it. Right? The moment you think you're humble, you've lost it. So, role is like that. The moment you start think, I'm being natural, I'm not playing a role, then you're playing a role. Okay? So playing a role really is, not playing a role is simply, if you want to stop playing roles, all you need is to stay present and to stay alert and to stay aware. And our same formula, watch the mind, watch the thinker as it plays games. And through that awareness, you stop playing roles. Why does the ego want to play roles? The ego wants to play roles for one and only one reason. And that reason is that I am not sufficient. I need to be more than what I am right now. It is important to remember that at a physical level, you will never be sufficient. And there will always be somebody out there who is better than you at whatever you do. The Quran testifies to this. فَوْقَ قُلِّ ذِي عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. Above everyone who has knowledge, there is one who has more knowledge. If you are extremely good looking, trust me, there is someone out there who looks better than you. If you have a very nice voice, there is someone out there who has a better voice than you. If you are extremely rich and wealthy, there is someone out there who is richer than you. If you are extremely physically strong and muscular and you have the abs and all that, there is someone out there who is stronger than you. If you are extremely knowledgeable, there is someone who is more knowledgeable than you. If you are extremely pious, there is someone out there who is more pious than you. This is how the world works. All jealousies arise because we look at each other as physical forms and don't see the real spiritual being that is within the physical form. If I look at you physically and you look at me physically and I am unconscious and you are unconscious and our egos are battling to be superior and they are afraid of being diminished, then naturally there will be jealousies. I will look at you and say, you have more knowledge than I have. So now I feel diminished. So I will want to bring you down. I will want you to make a mistake. I will want you to be embarrassed in public. I will want something to happen, something bad to happen to you, so that my ego can restore itself and feel superior. Because that is what I see, that I am diminished in your presence. But if I am a surrendered being, and you are a surrendered being, and Allah is working through you, and Allah is working through me. Now Allah cannot be jealous against Allah. Because now there are just two surrendered human beings. So as we become more awakened and more enlightened, and we move away from the ego and stay more present and alert, we begin to see that at a spiritual level, there is no superiority or inferiority between you and me. We are all the same. If I surrender completely and you surrender completely, then in the eyes of Allah, there is no difference between us. What makes me different from you is that ego wanting to think. Yes, if I am more surrendered than you are, that is a yardstick. Because then the Quran comes in and says, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. Remember taqwa's definition, God consciousness. The most honorable amongst you in the eyes of Allah is the one who is most God conscious. So if there is any reason to feel jealous about another person, it is this and this only, that he is more God conscious than I am. And to be God conscious, you have to remove jealousy, because that is a form of negative suffering. And so this is again an important point to keep in mind, and this is an important idea when we are thinking of playing roles and why there is jealousies between people. Now, my time is up for tonight, but I just want to introduce the subject for tomorrow, just so that we make a little bit of a progress, and it will save me some time going forward. If you can recite the Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. What we want to talk about tomorrow is unhappiness. It is normal for people to be unhappy when they lose a loved one or they are afflicted with some form of suffering. But there are times when people go through phases in life where they experience sadness or unhappiness for a reason beyond their understanding. And when this reaches an extreme form and an extended period of time where it becomes disruptive to a person's social life, and a person is not able to function normally, then one might seek medical help, and then a term is used for it to say clinical depression. And this clinical depression can reach points where one might resort to addictions, one might take to drugs, for example, and it could get to a point where one might start contemplating suicide. Now, I want to share some interesting facts with you. North America today in the world has the highest cases of depression, clinical depression. And in North America, it is the second leading cause of disability after heart disease. And it is believed by the World Health Organization that by the year 2020, clinical depression will be the second leading cause of disability, not just in North America, but in the whole world. What does Islam have to say about this, and how does this fit with the whole idea of negative suffering? You see, what is ironic is that the countries that are affluent, that are rich, that are well-to-do, they have depression. And the countries that are poor and war-torn, where people are struggling for survival, they don't have depression. Is it perhaps because we have a lot of free time on our hands, so the mind is able to generate a lot of depressing thoughts? Could it be that because we don't have to worry where our next meal is coming from, or we don't have to worry that the war taking place in the next town might come to me tomorrow, so we have the luxury of sitting back and watching opera and saying, am I happy? No, I'm not happy. I must go see a doctor who will give me a 20-letter word illness that I can then use as a victim identity to say I am ill. Okay. This is, of course, not to say that it is something that we want to laugh about. The equivalent of depression in a human being is the equivalent of the earth's pollution. When a human body becomes polluted with negative suffering, the result is depression, just like when the earth becomes polluted and abused and filled with negativity, then the result of that is the global warming and the depletion of the ozone layer and so on and so forth. So we want to understand this from the perspective of what we've been discussing and how we can overcome this depression and this unhappiness. And my vision, inshallah, is that because this is something that is regarded as a taboo in our society, unfortunately. You know, those of us who speak Gujarati, for example, we often hear of somebody has got munjara, for example, which is depression, basically. And when we find out somebody has suffered depression, we keep away from them as if they've got leprosy. You know, it is seen as something very negative. Oh, He's seeing a psychiatrist. You know, there must be something terrible wrong with him. And when the truth of the matter is that every one of us sitting in this room, at some point in our lives, we will experience depression. You might not experience clinical depression where you feel sadness for an extended period of time without any reason that you understand and to a point that it disrupts your life. But when you lose a loved one, or when you lose your job, or when you find out you're suffering from an illness that doesn't have a cure, or when you find out you've had a heart attack, or anything like that happens, or when you go bankrupt, whatever it might be, at some point in our lives, we will suffer depression. How do we deal with that? And I think it is high time that in our communities, we have some sort of a support group. It doesn't have to have professionals. If we have professional psychologists who take part in such groups, that's an excellent thing. But if we don't, because a lot of times when people go to psychologists and psychiatrists, they are asked, is there a form of support group in your own community? Because the professionals themselves realize that if a person comes from a religious background, then trying to find answers from religion are very important to him or her. Trying to understand, why am I suffering? Why is this happening to me? I am a good person. I do my best. I say my prayers. I fast. Why is Allah allowing this to happen to me? And sometimes just coming together, not listening to a lecture, not a sharing of information, but just a sharing of experiences, and listening how other people have dealt with their challenges, is a great source of solace and comfort for ourselves. And we realize then that I'm not the only one who is feeling like this. There's a lot of other people who have gone through the same thing. So inshallah, we want to get to a point where these lectures inspire and motivate the community to think about this, maybe once in 3 months, once in 4 months, there is groups that get together, and that this should not be seen as a social taboo that people have to suffer in silence as individuals, but rather a system in place, a support group in place where someone can turn to for help, inshallah. So we stop here for tonight, inshallah, and we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us on this night and on all the nights of Ramadan. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to free us from all forms of negative suffering that veil us from Him and from experiencing His true love. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His maghfirah and for the shifa of those who are ill and for the maghfirah of all those who have passed away and to hasten the appearance of our Imam. Rabbana taqabbal minna innaka antas sami'ul alim. Salawat ala Muhammad.